Good stuff. So Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 9. Let's pray and then we'll dig in to what God's word says. Father, we thank you so much for this great book of Philippians. Father, thank you for the richness there is on every page of this small letter. Father, we thank you that we can come before you now expectantly, expecting to hear from you, because we know that every time we open up this book of yours, the Bible, we hear your voice, we hear your spirit. And Father, we pray that we would listen to him now as we open up your word together. And Father, we pray that in this expectation that we have for you to speak to us, that you would enrich our lives for us encountering you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 4 is where we're at. We're thinking basically tonight all about this whole area of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. That's really going to be the theme of where we're going. But just as a quick kind of reminder, remember last week as John ended up wrapping up chapter 3, it says there in verses 20 to 21, it reminds us who we are and what we're about as people. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And Paul is telling us there that we need to remember every day we live our lives, every day we get up, who we are. We are citizens of heaven. The natural default way of thinking is, in the 21st century, we are consumers, and that is just what we kind of buy into the whole of our lives. But Paul says, no, we're not to live that way, following all of our desires, as he goes on about in verse 19 of chapter 3 of gut and groin. Now, what we're to do, actually, is to realize and recognize that we are citizens of heaven. We belong to Jesus, and we have, if you like, this heavenly passport with us now. And as we live our lives in this world, we go around with this heavenly passport, saying we belong to Jesus, and we live as citizens of his kingdom in the world in which we inhabit. And so Paul tonight is going to be getting us to think then about how then as citizens do we stand firm? How do we, it's a bit of a military metaphor, which I'll come on to in a minute, but how do we stand firm? He's mentioned earlier, he gave us a little snapshot of what Philippians is about in chapter 1, verse 27, where he tells us these words: "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me as I'm in prison writing this, but conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So Paul is getting us to think about what does it mean to stand firm as we advance the gospel, as we share the gospel. And this is littered throughout the book of Philippians. Paul saying, I want to advance the gospel. The gospel is going out, and it's great it's going out. He's got this desire that the Philippians continue to share the good news of Jesus with those they encounter. Much like we were hearing this morning, we are ambassadors of Christ. We've got this heavenly passport. We're going out sharing the good news. And Paul says in verse 1, linking into this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And I love that verse 1 because he's reminding us that we stand firm knowing who we are. We're citizens of heaven. We're also family. He uses this phrase that doesn't come across so well in the NIV, but he uses this phrase twice where he says, we are beloved. He says, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love. And he also calls them dear friends, beloved friends, if you like. And Paul's getting us to remember that we are family. We stand firm together. And the whole idea of standing firm isn't just this kind of family metaphor, it's a military idea behind it. And the idea is that with the kind of gospel shoes that we've got on, we dig our feet in and we stand alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, like those Roman soldiers you can see in the back of the gladiator background. We stand there together as we go into this world living for Jesus. We stand firm. We don't cower. We don't run away. We live out our lives as Christians boldly because Jesus Jesus' good news, boldly because Jesus is true, boldly because Jesus died, was buried, has ascended, and is sat at the right hand of the Father. He is the exalted one. That's what we're about now. So we stand firm. But what the question comes up then, will this standing firm look like, as we look at the horizons of our lives, what will this standing firm look like? And what Paul's going to do for us tonight is give us a kind of quick fire round of four different ways in which this standing firm in the Lord will manifest itself, will show itself in our lives, or at least should. And in verses 2-3, he's going to be talking really about standing firm in the Lord looks like this. It looks like being united for the cause of the gospel. We see that in verses 2-3. In verses 4-5, he's going to tell us that standing firm in the Lord looks like rejoicing in the Lord always. What else does it mean? Well, number three, standing firm in the Lord also looks like the one we see on the screen, peace replacing anxiety. You see that in verses 6-7. And in verses 8-9, standing firm in the Lord looks like thinking through the lenses of Jesus. So that's where we're heading. Let's look at that first one then. What does it look like to stand firm? It looks like being united in the gospel. Listen to verses 2-3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clements and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, when he talks there about contending, the word contend is a word that was used in the kind of the gladiatorial arena. It was used of gladiators. So these two ladies aren't kind of little, I don't know, they're not to be thought of as being wimpy. They're bold, they're courageous kind of lions, if you like. They're proper gladiatorial type people. And they've been out there in the arena of the world and they've been sharing the good news of Jesus with all the crowds kind of baying for blood around them. They've been bold in their witness to Jesus. And Paul wants the Philippian believers to hear this as this letter is read out loud. Then their names, Euodia means success or prosperous, and Syntyche means luck, or she was lucky or something like that. And it's interesting because as this letter is read out loud to the Philippian church, they would have been sat in the they wouldn't have had pews, but they would have been sat in the pew type things in their house churches back in the day. And as they're hearing this, no doubt they're not thinking that they're being true to their names at all. I'm not really being that successful now as I'm being exposed. I'm not being that lucky really as Paul's got my name being read out. But nevertheless, Paul wants their names read out, not because he wants to slam them down, but because he wants to help them and he wants to help the church to stand firm in the gospel. When it says there in verse 2 that I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche, I love it he says it twice because he's saying I'm not taking sides here on this particular issue. I'm pleading with you both as persons who are in Christ to be of the same mind in the Lord. When it says to be of the same mind, it means to be intent on the same goal. So they see the end destination and he's saying I want you to both be in agreement of what that end destination is. You see, it seems we don't know exactly what their beef with each other was, but it wasn't a doctrinal thing. We know that because of Paul would have raised that otherwise. But it seems as though they have got this the kind of same goal, but they're, if you like, got different ideas about how to get there. And they've been both being these great contenders for the gospel. And so you might kind of speculate and go, well, what is it? Well, the truth is we don't know for sure. But maybe it was something along this lines of getting the gospel out, that they've got different ideas, as we're reading in verse 3, as it's all about getting the gospel out. Maybe it's about them going, well, actually, I think this is the best evangelistic strategy. No, I think this is. Maybe, you know, equivalent today, I think, you know, Sam Chan's book on evangelism is the best one out there. That will really aid our evangelism. And someone else rocks up and goes, no, Dan Strange at Bible on the Beach, he's written an even better one. That's the way forward. And so they both want to get the gospel out, but they're having a disagreement as to the best way forward. And Paul wants to bring them together, and if he was Yoda, he would say something like this: differ we may as how to get there, but get there we must. I was going to do the Yoda impersonation, but I sound a bit like Mr. Bean if I do it, so I figured it's best not to. But that's the aim of what he's saying here. And he points here to the fact in verse 3 that their names are in the Book of Life. And by that, the Book of Life is a kind of picture of who the people of God actually are, those people who trust Jesus. And so Paul is saying, look, you're all saved here, the people I'm writing to, the people who are trusting in Jesus. And so he says, we're going to spend eternity together. So let's get on with each other in terms of being sold out together for the same end goal. Let's have the same kind of partnership that he spoke about in chapter 1. And he is urging them to basically get this together. But he was also urging the rest of the church, like this, the person who's mentioned, my true companion, who, by the way, no one's got a clue who this is. He's probably a church leader, but we've got no definite idea. And he's asking the church, let help these ladies to be of the same kind of goal together. And it was interesting here is that Paul is saying, like, I don't want you to run from the problems. You know, in every relationship you will have conflict. Even the best of relationships, you will have conflict at different times. And Paul doesn't want us to run away from those conflict situations. He doesn't want us also to get to the point where we basically try and pretend that the issues are not real. Now, what he wants us to do is to grab the bull by the horns and to deal with it. That's why he implores the rest of the church in verse 3, and this true companion in particular, help these women since they have contended at my side. And when we come across conflicts in our lives, and we come across them in church family, and we come across them wherever we may go, I think it's always incumbent upon us to think openly and reasonably and to listen well in these situations. No doubt Paul is wanting to get this issue resolved because he knows that if it's not resolved now, nipped in the bud early, then it will escalate and it will grow and grow and could cause lots of problems for the witness of this church. And so what we need to do in these conflict situations is to listen well and to help people resolve issues. I'm always reminded of a brilliant proverb I read years and years ago, which really stuck with me in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. And it says this: the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And it's a really important thing in our conflict to keep that proverb particularly in mind. You hear someone say something, you think, oh, that must be right. They've said that. But it's always necessary for us to go, let's listen to the other side of the story. And then once you've got both sides of the story, then you can start drawing your conclusions and start to help in a situation like that. So Paul says, any conflict situations, whatever the issue may be, help to resolve it. Don't run, don't pretend, help to resolve them so that we can be united and stand firm for the advance of the gospel. So instead of sometimes us getting chips on our shoulders, Paul's saying, lay down your chips off your shoulder, get rid of those chips on your shoulder, and actually stand shoulder to shoulder with one another for the same goal of the gospel. Unite in Christ, have his kind of vision goggles on for your life. That's number one. Number two, how else do we stand firm? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verses 4 and 5 the next kind of thing that needs to be happening in our lives. And it's this, that it's about rejoicing in the Lord. So this week, standing firm in Christ will look like being joyful in Jesus. Listen to what he says. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Now, when Paul writes this, this wasn't an easy situation. We know, having gone through Philippians, he was in prison, chained to another soldier, not an easy life. Prison life was a nightmare. There were no provisions for you. You had to have people support you with gifts and with food. And Paul has been receiving these from the Philippians even as he is in jail. And And so life is tough for Paul. He potentially faces death row. This is what he's thinking in his mind. It's a tricky situation. He's not sat on a beach drinking a pina colada or whatever it is, just chilling out and going, oh yeah, just rejoice in the Lord always. It's not like that. It's a rough, rough situation for him. If you have a look at kind of classic stress tests to tell whether you're stressed or not, you can go to look on something like the Holmes-Rey stress test. And it asks you various questions about what you're going through at the moment. And it gives you numerical values according to what you're actually going through. Now, if you get a score on their stress test of around 300 plus, then they tell you that you're 80% likely to have some kind of massive breakdown in that particular year because of what you're going through. Now, I put Paul through that stress test, and when I put him through, he rocketed way above 300. He's got a change of working condition. He's got a change of living condition. He's in prison. He's got a whole bunch of kind of distress coming his way. And so he rockets outside of that. So he is in a stressful situation as he writes this. And yet, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And we say, what do you mean by that? And he says again, I'll say it again just in case it didn't get it. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. There's a theologian called Karl Barth who, when he talked about in Philippians, Paul talking about joy, he said that joy in Philippians is a defiant nevertheless. I love that phrase, a defiant nevertheless, because it's Paul going, I'm not going to deny what's going on. I'm not going to push it down or pretend, go all Pollyanna and say it's all lovely and hunky-dory. He's not doing that. He's saying, this is true. My situation is rough, but I'm going to defiantly rejoice in Jesus, no matter what the rough stuff is coming into my life right now. And that's what joy is about. It's about defiantly saying, look, life is tough, but I have Jesus. And because I have Jesus, I can face tomorrow. I can face the next day. I can face eternity because I have him. It's a defiant choice to go, I'm going to rejoice in Jesus, because as I look at him, he is good. He is true. He is beautiful. He is what my life is about. And as you look at him, then you get perspective on your situation as well. So Paul says this, in the midst of immense suffering, rejoice in the Lord always. And then you get this verse, in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. And you think, well, what's the kind of connection going there? Well, I think it's this, that when we're in these terribly stressful situations in life, and when things are feeling so oppressive and we're feeling so battered that the tidal waves are coming and crashing all down on us, I think when he's saying, let your gentleness be evident, he knows as well as we do that when we're under stress, we don't exactly usually react in nice, kind ways to everyone. We usually get quite angry, we go ballistic, we become quite brutal in our behaviour and in our words. And so something silly like someone might serve you, you go around someone's house and someone might serve you some frozen peas, and because you're so stressed, you're horrified by frozen peas. Well, they've boiled them in water, by the way. But they've given you frozen peas and you wanted monge too, or sugar snap peas. What's going on? And you start thinking, oh, these are terrible people. And you start going a bit ballistic, at least on the inside, that we're not being gentle anymore because of the stress. And this is just another thing that's tipped us over the edge. And yet Paul says, when we're in life going through this difficulty, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. That is, don't think you're in a Western and start shooting from the hip at people. Don't go into outrage mode as we do in our world so often. He says, no, there's a higher calling for us as Christians. And the higher calling isn't to go outrage, it isn't to go brutal on people in what we say and do. The higher calling that we have is to actually be gentle when we're going through these difficult situations. There's a great, again, proverb. And proverbs are brilliant for just proper wisdom for how to live life, which is what it's all about. And in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And And what's great about that is that when everyone else around us is melting down and there's stress everywhere, how do we be this kind of calm presence? Well, we speak gently, we act gently towards other people, and that so often will turn away wrath. And you know, why do we do this? Well, because Jesus really is what Proverbs 15 ultimately is about. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus is our gentle answer to the wrath that we deserve. He's the gentle answer that speaks, you are forgiven and you are dearly loved. And because we've received him, because we're rejoicing in him, then that empowers us to be gentle with others. If we're not rejoicing in Jesus, if we're not focusing on him, then it'll be impossible to be gentle in stressful situations. But if we're rejoicing in Jesus, then gentleness will flow because we're getting our life source from him, and his gentleness flows through us then to those we encounter. So this is what it means to stand firm in the Lord. It means, secondly, to rejoice in the Lord. The third thing this week, again, what will it mean, what will it look like to stand firm in the Lord? It will mean this. It will mean peace replacing anxiety. Listen to verses 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, or in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety here means literally to be pulled in different directions. This is what, when he says, do not be anxious, he's saying, do not in your heart and your mind be being pulled in lots of different directions, because you'll tear, you will fall apart. And as you fall apart, what does that anxiety do? Well, it makes us think as though and feel as though we are all alone. There's a sense when you're so anxious that no one else understands. I look out at the dark world and the difficulties in life, and no one else understands what I'm going through. No one else gets my situation, and I just feel all on my own. This is what anxiety really is, a sense that I'm all on my own and there's no real help at hand. And yet, Paul has got this great verse, which I haven't had time to link it back into the previous verses, but certainly is a great link into the next verses as well, where at the end of chapter 5, he says, look, anxiety is when you feel all alone. Well, listen, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. That's what he wants us to focus on. You're not alone. When you know Jesus, you are not alone. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is with us all the time by the presence of his Holy Spirit. He's living inside us. And he's saying, look, remember this, you're not alone. You're not alone when you're going through all manner of suffering. But we might say, but I feel like a volcano. I feel like Mount Vesuvius. I feel like I'm going to blow. On the inside, I'm bubbling up with anxiety and despair and rage. I'm just having a meltdown. I'm going all Chernobyl inside my heart. How on earth can God give me peace when I've got so much anxiety going on in the inside? How on earth can he do that? How can you do that, God? And yet, what God does here is give us a brilliant answer. He says, "This is. Let me tell you how you can deal with your anxiety." And when people say the Bible is just not very helpful, they don't have got a Scooby what they're on about. Listen to how helpful this book is. It helps us. It is the only solution here to dealing with this deep-rooted anxiety and feeling all alone. What does he say? Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He says this is the way you deal with anxiety. When you're overwhelmed, you pray and you petition and you give thanks to God. You go to your Father in heaven, who loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son to die and rise for you, to pay for all your sins so you could be forgiven, so you can know him. You go to that God, not some kind of mechanistic kind of robot type God we create in our own heads, but you go to the God of the Bible. You go to the God revealed in Jesus. Go to him because he wants to hear everything that is going on in your life. And when he talks about the anything and the everything, that's his invitation to you to, if you like, write in or insert the something that is going on in your life right now. I say it again, when he talks about the anything in verse 6 and the everything, that is the Spirit's invitation to you to insert your something. the issue that is going on, the thing that is raging within, the anxieties that are there. And I wonder what gives this verse, if you like, an engine for you. Is it family difficulties? Is it physical suffering? Is it a psychological suffering, spiritual suffering? Is it just the harshness and the harsh realities of life? What is causing your anxiety? What is your anxiety focused on right now? Where is it emanating from? Well, God says, with that, go and take that to him. Talk to him about it. Pour out your heart to him about it, because that's the only way that it can be dealt with. What is your something? And God's invitation to you tonight is to come to him and say, this is what's going on. Father, please help me. And being a good God, he's not going to go, let me think about it. Oh, no way. No, forget it. No, he's going to say, of course, this is what I've told. This is what I've said. I'm going to be true to my word. Of course I want you to. Of course I'm going to listen to you. And it doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily get rid of all the situation that we're in and the difficulties there, but he will deal with our anxiety in the midst of that storm. He will be this calm presence, this peaceful presence in the midst of the storms that we're going through. When he talks about praying, he's saying, ask. Pour your heart, ask. That's what prayer means. But petition means really ask. Like really, really go for it. As in mean what you're saying. Don't just go, oh, okay, half-heartedly. No, go to him as your hope, as your living hope, and go to him and say, please help me. Be like David. If you want to get an example of this, Psalm 28, verse 1, David goes, God, unless I hear from you, unless you hear me, I will die. It's that kind of heartfelt prayer that he's talking about when he mentions petition. So talk to him, really talk to him. But as you do that, he says what? He says, give thanks. Now, when he says giving thanks, this is not to be taken in a kind of sense of where we go, when God says give thanks, that means we've got to kind of stroke God's ego a bit and kind of butter him up and then he'll be nice to us. It's not that kind of idea. Again, this giving thanks thing is to liberate us. It's for us to actually see the Lord for who he is. And that's why he mentions there giving thanks. Because every good thing that we receive in life, every gift, if you like, every good thing is a gift from our Father in heaven. We have no rights to anything ultimately. Every good thing we enjoy is a gift from God. And so he's saying, look, give thanks for all those good things that he's done in your life. Give thanks for giving you Jesus. Give thanks to him as you're praying. Give thanks that he's the one who's listening to you, that he's the only one in the universe who can actually do anything about what's going on in your heart and mind right now. Just give thanks, talk to him and enjoy him. That's the idea there. Psychologists are increasingly, in the secular world, recognizing and realizing how important giving thanks actually is in our lives. David Brooks, who's a New York Times columnist, writing back in 2015, was picking up on this and writing an article about it. And what he said is kind of conclusion, is or halfway through at least anyway, is pretty interesting, because he says this. He says that thankfulness stops us from becoming these self-entitled, self-interested, user-type people. Thankfulness, being thankful, is actually social glue. Because he says, look, if you're not thankful, if you're not looking out of yourself, if you're just looking in, then you'll feel self-entitled and self-dependent and self-focused, and you'll just use people to get what you want in life. But actually, if you're thankful for the multitude of things other people do for you, then that will bring society together. And I'd kind of take it further and say, what David are you actually giving thanks to? Who are you actually giving thanks to? You see, what God is saying here is that we give thanks to him because he is the provider for every good thing in our lives. And also, as we give thanks, if we're feeling like we're falling apart and being torn apart, being anxious on the inside, what's going to bring us back together? Well, it's actually looking out from ourselves to Jesus and being thankful to him. That is the spiritual glue that will keep us going. Just a few little things just to say as I finish up on this point. Go read this a bit later, maybe. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, talks really there about what is at the heart of sin. And In chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, it says this: "For although people, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Isn't that fascinating? That at the heart of sin is not giving thanks, it's not recognizing God, it's thinking that I'm entitled to do what I want, when I want, how I want, because I want. It's not giving thanks, it's not looking out from myself to God, it's about looking in. And what happens when we're not thankful people? Romans 1 says, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Bring us back to what Paul says in verse 7. He says the promise of when we pray and petition and give thanks to God, what happens there is that Christ will guard our hearts and our minds. In other words, the futile thinking that's going on constantly when we're anxious, the dark thoughts that are going on and the darkness in our hearts, how are we liberated from that? Well, it's as we give thanks to the Father in heaven, as we pour out our hearts to him, that is when this peace will flood into our hearts, a peace that surpasses understanding. And I love this because I know when I've experienced this peace in my life, when I've poured out my heart about things and given thanks to God, that it looks weird to everyone else out there because people know what kind of rubbish is going on in your life, and yet they see somehow there's this peace going on. And they're like, it doesn't make sense. How on earth does it make sense? It surpasses understanding. And it's a great witness then to people who don't yet know Jesus, because they realize you're going through the mill, and yet they're seeing this peace still through the difficulties that they know that you are painfully enduring. And it's a great opportunity again to say, look, my answer to that, Jesus, it's him. I've got no other explanation. I go to him. He's the only way I can deal with the anxiety that so often floods my heart and my life. This is what it means then to stand firm in the Lord. It means peace replacing anxiety. And then fourthly and finally, what else does it look like? Well, it looks like standing firm looks like thinking through Jesus. When we're flooded with anxiety, what we tend to do is we tend to spiral. We tend to think about our problems, and we think to ourselves, well, because of this has happened, then what else will happen? Or that will happen, and if that happens, then this happens, and then what will come happen next, and what will they think? And we keep going spiraling down and down and down into this dark pit, and it seems it's endless spiral down and down and down, because we keep hypothetically thinking, what about this, maybe that. And Paul says, with all those raging thoughts, bring them to God again, pour them out to him. But I want you to be able to have the power to go to pray in the first place by doing what? Well, by doing what he says in verses 8 to 9, by actually thinking properly. You see, when you start to think straightly, you'll want to go and pray, because you know that's the right way, the best way, the only helpful way to actually deal with anxiety. So what does he say? Verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." When he talks about thinking about such things, it means to meditate. It means the Psalm 1 kind of idea of meditating upon the Lord. It's not the Eastern meditation where you empty your mind. This is the Bible kind of meditation where you fill your mind. You fill your mind with the goodies of Jesus. You fill your mind with all the good stuff about him. You look at him and go, wow, he is amazing. This is what it means. And it's also about filling your mind with what's good about the world and about life that he has created also. So that's what it means. Chew over these things. Just briefly go through them. I won't go through every single one. But he says, finally, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about whatever is true. We hear so much falsity in our own hearts from others, from the wider world. How on earth can we deal with the anxiety that's constantly caused through that? If I keep going to my news feeds, I feel anxious. So it's not a question of don't go and listen to the news necessarily, although that may be helpful for some of us. But it's a case of, look, okay, acknowledge what's going on there, but go and fill your heart with the rich truth about who's in control of the universe, how good God is. That will help you deal with those issues of what's going on. He says, think about whatever is noble. That's the idea. It's got the idea of nobility. I was saying that we're part of the nobility. We're part of the king's kingdom. We're citizens of heaven again. Think about what it means to live life in his way. Look at the way that Jesus dealt with people. Look at the way the king dealt with people. That is a noble way. That is a good way to live. Think about the goodness and the nobility of Jesus. He says also, think about what is right. I was taking a trip up to Edinburgh a few weeks back, and I can tell you the embarrassing story a bit later, but I was basically at the airport in a bit of a 2 and 8 because I almost missed the train and everything. And I got to the airport, and this security guard, who should have basically walloped me round the head because I forgot to take my laptop bag out when I went through the scanner thing, was a really nice guy, really chirpy, really chatty, really friendly, kind of guy. And we had a great little chat, thanks to God using my weakness in doing that, about Jesus. But he really cheered me up just through his demeanour and his kind of happiness and his kind of funny kind of sarcasm and stuff like that. And I was chatting to this guy up in Edinburgh then, up there, who's a lecturer up there in theology. So he's well versed in understanding how sinful we are as human beings. And yet he said, having heard that story, isn't it interesting how so often we don't see the good things that are going on in the world, how we don't see how God is graciously at work in the lives of people who aren't just Christians but are non-Christians as well. And you see these good things coming through. And because that guy was friendly, that really helped your morning. And it made me think, yeah, I often don't think about the good things that are going on out there. I'm just focused so often on the negative stuff. And so it's a good reminder that we live with, in light of Genesis 1, where God created everything good, and Genesis 3, where things got mucked up and marred, as we said earlier in that statement of faith. But we live in that reality where we go, yeah, there's still a goodness about creation because God created that way. It's just that it's been utterly marred in the world in which we live. So think about good stuff. Think about what's pure. That's stuff that's not been contaminated by sin. And then celebrate what is lovely and what's admirable and what's excellent, what's praiseworthy. If anything is those things, then celebrate those things. Look for those things and go, wow, that is incredible. You know, this is kind of cognitive behavioral therapy before it was ever invented, because God knows that we need right thinking to help us in our lives and to help us get out of dark places. And so he's saying this is, you know, this process of thinking rightly and retraining ourselves to look at life through Jesus and not through anything else. How do we know what those things are? Let's end with verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. So there we go. What's he saying? How do we know what any of this stuff means or is? I've just written it down in Philippians and the rest of the New Testament, the letters I wrote. So go and chew over what we read in the Bible. That will help you go to prayer. That will help you go to get your mind sorted. That will help with your anxieties. And we get that lovely promise again right there at the end, that as we have our thinking changed, as we start putting it into practice, then what happens? Well, the God of peace, we know he'll be with us whatever, but that peace will flood into our hearts when we do the things that we're told here of just going to Jesus and receiving our peace from the Prince of Peace. Finally, what does it mean to be standing firm this week? United for the gospel, rejoicing in the Lord, peace replacing anxiety, and thinking our lives through the lens of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can pray to you right now. We can petition you right now. We can give thanks to you right now. And Father, I just pray in the next kind of even short time now, but later when we go home at a longer time, just in a short silence now, that we would just lay our burdens before you, and we would name that something between the anything and the everything. So let us do that now for a short time. Father, we thank you that as we lay our requests before you, as we petition you and thank you, Father, we thank you that you say that the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding will guard and keep our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that you would flood anyone here tonight with that peace as they come to you. And Father, please, tomorrow morning as we wake up, please may we pour out our hearts again, and may our hearts and our minds be protected in Christ so that we can stand firm and live for Jesus amidst this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.